I stepped up into the pulpit for the first time when I was 11 years old. I'd been listening to what I was certain was the voice of God. I heard that voice calling me to be a pastor, and that's what I did. I've been following that calling and finding my way into one pulpit or another for 30 years. But there was more. God had more to say to me back then than you're supposed to be a pastor. Only one thing is more frightening than speaking our truth, and that is not speaking. And friends, with divine joy, I want you to hear me when I tell you that I'm not just supposed to be a pastor. I'm supposed to be a woman.
When Pastor June Joplin delivered that sermon to her Mississauga, Ontario congregation this summer, she must have hoped that the 5 years she had spent leading Lorne Park Baptist Church would count for something. And as it turns out, it did. When the congregation voted a month later on her future tenure at the church, 53 wanted her to stay. Sadly, 58 didn't. Friday was the annual Transgender Day of Remembrance. It's a day to reflect and respect the lost lives of persons often invisible and disproportionately targeted when they aren't. And there's no getting around the fact. All too often, religion not only fails to protect vulnerable people who are transgender or gender nonconforming, but it also gives moral cover to those who promote bigotry and condemnation, including, cruelest of all, self-condemnation. So you see why I wanted to feature Pastor June Joplin at the top of this week's show. June, we are both pretty far from our shared Southern Baptist roots today, but I have to say, for me, that feels like a good thing. Welcome to State of Belief Radio.
Well, thank you, Elton, and yes, it does certainly feel like a good thing to be removed from those roots a bit.
Yeah.
Glad to be here.
Good. I'm glad you are. You came out to yourself as transgender after already having served as lead pastor there in Canada. How important were role models and support systems in you taking that step?
Well, I'd say they were vitally important. You often hear folks say, especially in the transgender community, you can't be what you can't see, and that representation matters. And I think a lot of us have certainly been helped along in the increased visibility of public trans folks over the last 10 years, certainly. And when I first became self-accepting back in 2018 or so and started thinking, oh gosh, what do I do next? Some of the first people I reached out to were transgender Christian leaders like Paula Stone Williams, who's in Colorado, or Austin Hartke, who's a trans Bible scholar in Minnesota. And they were super helpful to me. And it was great to make those connections.
I think a lot of otherwise well-informed people will be surprised to learn how common living a dual identity is for many of our transgender siblings, a practice that is deliberately invisible. What was that time like for you?
Sure. Yeah, it's actually very common. One of the ways that trans folks find community to kind of step into their actual authentic gender roles, it tends to happen online as community continues to get more and more robust on the internet. One of the founders, actually the founder of Transgender Day of Remembrance, a trans woman named Gwendolyn Ann Smith, was for many years the moderator of an online transgender forum on America Online way back in the old days of the internet. And there were so many people who could be themselves in that space who in the real world couldn't be. You know, I remember reflecting last year on the Trans Day of Remembrance. I was at a hockey practice with one of my children, and I was sitting there watching practice happen, looking probably like any of the other dads at hockey, and just I was in such a difficult place, just emotionally and spiritually, thinking about just the weight of that day, and I was literally in tears. And so I tried to sit far away from some of the other parents, and I thought, you know, they just, if they only knew. But it's very difficult. Some of the best things that you can do during that time, if you are someone coming out later in life and you're coming out in an environment that's not accepting, is you give you more time to build like a chosen family and a support network. And that can be absolutely crucial when the day comes that you're actually stepping out into the world as yourself.
Hmm. There's a brutal, brilliant honesty to the way you use your Twitter account at @beloved_June. It's where I learned your answer to this next question is not likely to be all sunshine and rainbows. What would you say to a fellow faith leader who is feeling called to come out as transgender?
Well, it's interesting. Since I came out and since my story started to get some traction, I've been contacted by a number of faith leaders who are in the closet. It's kind of remarkable how many of them there are out there. I've been told that I don't know that there's a really good number for the number of transgender faith leaders in North America. I've been told anywhere between 30 and 300. I think it's probably somewhere in between. But I think if you consider folks in the closet, it's more. You know, I've heard from Southern Baptist pastors in the Deep South. I've heard from Southern Baptist missionaries. I've heard from folks who are not necessarily clergy, but adjacent to clergy. Maybe their dad's a pastor or something like that. And I think as scary as it is, and you have to take your own situation into account, you know, coming out in the outskirts of Toronto, Ontario is very different than coming out in, say, I don't know, a small town in North Carolina like where I grew up. But wouldn't it be something if we all just sort of came out at the same time, if we stopped being in the closet, and if likewise all the closeted people in congregations, if in the pews, came out at the same time? I think we would force conversations that too many people of faith are too content saying we're not ready for.
I know the psychological harms of denying a nonconforming identity can often be immense. Whether the denial is internally or externally imposed, but let's talk about the spiritual aspects of that for people of faith. Is there a calling, even an obligation to live authentically? And if so, what was the process like for you to come to that conclusion?
I certainly understand it that way. I often identify with scriptural stories of healing. One of the questions that I love to ask people is, what story from the scriptures do you feel like you're living right now? And there are so many stories of people who were transformed. Usually encounters with Jesus was what precipitated it, I guess. And they sort of, more or less, they transitioned from a diminished way of being to like that fullness of life, that abundance of life that Jesus promised. And that wasn't always an easy, transition. There's certainly stories, I know in John's gospel, the man who Jesus healed becomes the center of controversy. I preached last Sunday about the resurrection of Lazarus, and that's in John 11. And in John 12, we find out that there are people plotting to put Lazarus to death, because there's just something about stepping into that fullness of life and bearing that light proudly that, I don't know, brings out darkness in people. So it's a scary thing. Often in those stories from Scripture, the people who say you need to go away and be quiet are religious people. And I was enculturated in a particular way of being, a particular faith community. And beyond all that, I felt a call in the ministry at such a young age that I understood being a pastor as not a job, but an entire persona that I had to craft. Mm. And, you know, if we're honest with ourselves, very few of us see it as just a job. And I think that's a huge problem among clergy. And that's why so many of us are so burned out, that it's this entire persona that we have to really meticulously curate and maintain. And so I felt like that was a worthwhile pursuit for 30 years of my life. And it was very difficult to hear that, wait, you know, God might actually be calling me to do something radically different here.
Mm. In his ministry with Eastern European LGBTQI plus persons of faith, our producer, Ray Kirstein, uses the term the sacrament of transitioning. I know we would both benefit from hearing your thoughts on that characterization.
I certainly recognize that transition makes available a kind of unique grace that just isn't there when you're not living your full and authentic life. It is allowing yourself to be loved as fully as you really are. It is stepping into the world with profound vulnerability and accepting that people care about you. I mean, not everybody, obviously. That's part of what Trans Day of Remembrance reminds us, that often that vulnerability has a deadly side to it or a dangerous side to it. But you'll also find that there are people who embrace you and see you for who you are and call you by name. And often those people are bearers of that sacramental grace, because it can be disorienting stepping into the world and folks see this woman, this female pastor, and that's not something I've been doing for very long. That's not a role that I have been living fully for very long. And so I have all this experience and all these memories that almost feel, in the sense that they were almost implanted in my head. And so I don't always see myself as fully and as graciously as some of those other people do, but without that vulnerability, you can't experience it. And mm-hmm. Beyond that, I think that just to be alive in 2020, where not everywhere, there's a lot of room for improvement in a lot of places, the states being one of them, but transition-related care is available pretty widely. And we've always existed. Trans people have existed for thousands of years, but transitioning has not been the same option that it is. And so there's a grace there that when I became self-accepting in 2018, that I could talk to a therapist and I could talk to my doctor about it. And there was a roadmap to go forward. And if I'd been doing that, like, I know a woman who began to transition in 1961 and the roadmap wasn't there yet. So there's something sacramental and there's something that makes grace available to us just simply by the progress of time.
Hmm. What else should we hold close in terms of theology as we consider this experience?
Oh, that's a good question. Sometimes I think as we look for trans experiences in Scripture or analogs for trans experiences in Scripture, we do it with a more literal understanding. And I've heard so many analogies to, for example, the Ethiopian eunuch or to Jesus's language about how eunuchs are particularly well equipped for life in the kingdom of heaven. I think those are meaningful connections, but more than just looking for what we might call gender nonconforming people in Scriptures, I do find a much deeper and more personally meaningful connection in the story of the Exodus. You know, I don't necessarily see myself in the Ethiopian eunuch, but I see myself in the story of the children that crossed the sea. Hmm. And in fact, there's a Hebrew blessing. I'll say, on the day that I started taking estrogen as a hormone replacement therapy treatment, I got a tattoo, and it's a couple of words from Isaiah 43, and the words translate to the one who makes a way through the sea. Because at that moment in my life, I felt like I was between the Egyptian army and the sea, and that there was no way forward and there was no way back, and that only God could make a way. And that feels like my story. I am convinced that there is a calling, a divine calling, even that God gives transgender people to become co-workers in creation. I heard a trans person of faith once say, God made me transgender the way God gave us wheat but not bread and grapes but not wine.
Oh, goodness.
God gives us the raw material, so to speak, and allows us to join in that work of creation. And that's such a rich theological image, and it's hard work. We use the term labor pains for a reason, literally and metaphorically, but it's also rewarding work. And even though I still have a long way to go as somebody who's relatively newly out, I'm humbled and honored to be doing this kind of work on myself that I never dreamed I'd be able to do.
Friday was the Transgender Day of Remembrance. It's outrageous that there has to be such a struggle for our gender nonconforming siblings to simply be properly named when they are murdered. The shocking rate of those murders, as well as self-harm that we continue to see. I'd like you to focus on the role you see for faith communities to finally take some responsibility in this tragedy, if you would do that.
Sure. Well, I think the discrimination that transgender people face is overwhelmingly religiously motivated. It's not well supported by scriptural interpretation. There were even folks at my church who said the folks who think that the Bible says that you shouldn't be transgender are using very immature arguments. But for some reason, it's just something that people of faith often can't get their minds around and can't get behind and support. And that discrimination can be traced. It's not hard to draw a line between the discrimination that says you cannot work here because you're trans, or you can't be a full member of this community because you're trans, or you are not who you say you are. You are not really a woman or not really a man. You're not really the gender that you are. It's not hard to draw a line between that type of discrimination and that type of prejudice and the attitudes that turn into violence against trans people and trans women, especially, and trans women of color, especially. So I think we, over the past 6, 7, 8 years, with the emergence of the concept of, or I guess the popularity of the concept of anti-racism and the emergence of the Black Lives Matter movement, I think a lot of us have figured out how to connect what we would call, what might have been called, like casual everyday racism to racially motivated violence. And we might have thought before, well, those aren't really related, but it's not hard to see how all those little things build up to create a violent context. And so, yeah, absolutely, I think churches contribute to that. In some cases, churches contribute to self-harm and mm-hmm. lack of acceptance, self-acceptance in trans kids. One of the reasons that I wanted, one of the things that I wanted to say in my coming out sermon was, you know, as a pastor, God sees you and God loves you, because I know the stories about how the more religious LGBTQ plus kids are, the more likely they are to have experienced suicidal ideation. And I know stories of folks like Leela Alcorn, who was a young transgender girl who committed suicide about 2015 or 2016, I think, in Ohio. And she received no acceptance and encouragement from her parents because they were very conservative Christians. And so their faith led to her death directly. And I think some churches talk about acceptance of trans people and LGBTQ plus people more broadly as if it is a hypothetical issue, like should we baptize people by sprinkling or by immersion, or should we have wine or grape juice at communion? Should we allow LGBTQ people or not? And it's not that kind of issue. It's a life and death issue, and our churches have blood on their hands, and they're not willing to repent of that, the attitude that has been deadly for so many people and so many trans people in particular. I hope that they will. I hope that my story helps to maybe inspire a little of that.
Hmm. June, is there a message on the gift of gender nonconformity that you could share with our listeners?
God calls each of us, whether we're cisgender or transgender, to be fully ourselves. And there are so many things that we use as an excuse or just to prevent us from fully becoming ourselves. And this sense is especially acutely felt with trans people who are not able to be themselves, whether because of internalized fears and transphobia or because of external stigma. But God sees you as you are. God loves you as you are. God calls you by name, even if you're not sure what that name is. God calls you a beloved daughter, even if the people in your family think you're a son or son, even if you, if you're called a daughter. God sees you as you are. God knows you as you are, and God loves you as you are. That's the message that I try to repeat as often as I can, that you are beloved.
Pastor June, before we go, I wonder if you would share a resource or two for transgender or questioning faith leaders and laypersons of faith who are hearing us right now. I know you've received encouragement from the Transmission Ministry Collective, for example. What is a resource, or what are one or two resources that you would commend to people?
Transmission Ministry is definitely a wonderful resource. Again, that's run by Austin Hartke. Austin is the Bible scholar I mentioned earlier, and it includes an online forum. They have support groups that meet via Zoom. I'm part of one that is for trans and questioning clergy and seminary students, and so there places like that exist. This happened for me a little too far back for me to catch any part of that, but there's a transgender seminarian network out there that some of my younger colleagues have been a part of. There is an organization called Queer Theology, and they're online at queertheology.com. They do workshops and provide resources, not just for LGBTQ plus people, but also for allies too. And there has been a kind of renaissance in publishing and good like theology and how-to books and biblical studies books related to LGBTQ people over the years. One of the books that I recently read that I can highly recommend to everybody is called Unashamed by Amber Cantorna. Amber is a gay woman in Colorado, grew up in a household deeply connected to focus on the family, and has told her story in another book. Yes. But Unashamed is a guidebook that talks readers through the coming out process. And where I think it's so valuable is that each chapter includes a pretty robust section that's written for allies and family members. So even if you're not somebody who needs to come out or who is planning to come out, it's a helpful resource that I think cisgender straight allies in churches in particular could benefit from reading.
Hmm. Pastor June Joplin is a prophetic voice for authenticity and spiritual courage, having come out as transgender to the Baptist congregation she had been leading for half a decade. A very close congregational vote took that job from her, but opened the door to a powerful and life-affirming ministry that has expressed itself so wonderfully here today. June, I know we didn't discuss this in advance, but I'm going to go ahead and tell our listeners that there's a GoFundMe page that's been set up to try and help at least a bit with your life and ministry going forward. And we'll link to it from stateofbelief.com because I know we have listeners who will want to be supportive. And of course, we'll also link to your website, PastorJune.com, where you've posted that life-changing coming out sermon along with many others. Pastor June Joplin, thank you so much for telling your story. Thank you for doing that with us today on State of Belief Radio.
It has been a real honor to be with you. Thank you so much.